We want to continue our review of a long-running series about church. And specifically, we quit last time in the midst of a review about the spiritual gifts in the church, specifically the spiritual gifts listed in Romans chapter 12, a list of very practical gifts, not gifts of working miracles and not gifts for show, just special God-given abilities that equip members of the church to serve others in the church and to especially be able to serve Jesus Christ by serving others. Let's read that passage again. Romans 12 and 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Last week we reviewed the first three of these seven gifts. We reviewed the gift of prophecy, the gift of ministry, and the gift of teaching. So this week, let's continue with our review of these spiritual gifts as we review the 22nd message in our series, the message where we talked about the gift of exhortation. Now, we came to a working definition of what it is to have the gift of exhortation. Someone who has the gift of exhortation is someone who would have the gift of calling another person near to him or her for the purpose of giving comfort to that other person. We learned how the God of all comfort gives us comfort. And we thought about so many children of God who are experiencing so much discouragement in this world. So many in our churches with troubles in their lives. We do need encouragers in our churches. We so need church members with an ear to hear and with hearts that really care. There's people that God equips with this special gift, a special ability. A member of the church with the gift of exhortation is the one with a hearing ear. He or she is the one with a caring heart. He or she is the one with the right thing to say. May the exhorters take on the task of lifting up the discouraged little ones and sometimes big ones in our churches. We looked at Barnabas in this message, whose name was the same word as this gift. They called him the son of comfort, the son of consolation, or the son of exhortation. The same word in the Greek language, translated here as son of consolation, is our gift of exhortation. Throughout his life, Barnabas called others near to his side in order to console them, in order to comfort them, in order to encourage them, in order to exhort them. We learn that Barnabas put others ahead of self in order to be one who really brings comfort to others. You've got to be willing to deny self. Human nature, by its very nature, focuses on self. A true exhorter forgets about self. One with the gift of exhortation is concerned with comforting others, even at the expense of self-gratification. The encourager is willing to play the so-called second fiddle. He or she sits in the background, softly harmonizing, while the spotlight is on somebody else. At first, Barnabas was the big preacher, you remember? But then he reached down and picked up a discouraged Saul of Tarsus, who would later be called Paul. As Paul's fame increased, you remember how we talked about Barnabas' fame decreased? Paul's sermons were recorded, but none of Barnabas' sermons were recorded in the book of Acts. The people declared Paul to be the chief speaker. Where'd that leave old Barnabas? But it doesn't seem that Barnabas became jealous. Anyone who has the gift of exhortation has this same Barnabas-like character. And though the old nature may sometimes still rise up in rebellion, one who truly uses the gift of exhortation has to be one who truly denies the nature of self. We also saw in Barnabas a friend that didn't give up on a friend. A person with the gift of encouragement continues to encourage, even to encourage the ones who have perhaps discouraged him. Barnabas was a true encourager, not a discourager. Barnabas was a true encourager, a real friend, the kind of friend that we all need to have. At one point in the book of Acts, Paul had long since given up on John Mark. John Mark was the man who, in the midst of the preaching trip, had previously deserted Paul and Barnabas. John Mark had proved himself to be a backslider. When the going got rough, John Mark got going. Paul was through with such a man as that. But what about Barnabas? Let's look at Barnabas. John Mark had deserted Barnabas as well as Paul, you remember. But what did Barnabas do about John Mark? What did the son of consolation, the one with the gift of encouragement, do about a friend who had already let him down one time? This one with the gift of encouragement, this man with the God-given gift of exhortation, his God-given gift encouraged him to keep on encouraging, I do believe, to use that gift in order to encourage even the one who had brought discouragement to him. And what do we find in the end? What's the result? John Mark, he went along with Barnabas, because Barnabas asked him to. He took John Mark one more time to be near unto him. He took him by his side as an encourager would do. He tried to bring him comfort. He tried to steer him in the right paths to help him along in the way. The two of them embarked side by side on a mission to serve the Lord again, while Paul went off with Silas. Barnabas gave John Mark a second chance. What an encouragement that must have been. John Mark, the quitter, had a friend who didn't quit being a friend. The gift of being an encourager never quits encouraging. The son of consolation never quits consoling. Oh, for a friend who doesn't quit on a friend. Barnabas' exhortation, well, it must have been successful. His encouragement of John Mark must have helped John Mark come around, for near the end of Paul's life, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, and toward the end of that letter, Paul declared that Mark was profitable for the ministry. Wow! The loyal friendship of Barnabas and his practice of gently encouraging a weaker brother perhaps made a great difference in the life of John Mark, and perhaps made a great difference in the welfare of the early churches. John Mark was profitable for the ministry. As our Father is the God of all comfort, may His children be willing to give comfort to others. May God's children, with the gift of being encouragers, put into use the God-given gift of exhorting, of exhortation. And may we all practice this. May all that's done in the church be for the comfort, the building up of others in the church, and may the glory of it all go to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. In our next message, the 23rd message, we looked at the gift of giving. We learned that the gift of giving was said to be with simplicity. Is the gift of sharing with others done with simplicity? What's that mean? The word we discovered meant in a generous or liberal manner, with a pure and single motive, not allowing self or selfishness to enter into the picture. Well, that's a tough one now, isn't it? To give with just a single motive of praising Christ, to give generously and liberally, not to give selfishly, but generously and liberally, not thinking about self. Our very nature goes against this. We might even question whether any person can truly give without second thoughts, without thinking about self. Can anybody with pureness and singleness of mind, without any thoughts of selfishness or covetousness, generally and freely give what he's worked so hard to possess? It may be hard for most of us to imagine how it could really feel good to give away what's mine. to give away the possessions I've worked so hard to have. Well, that's my selfish nature talking, my friends. Are there really people who truly enjoy giving their money away? I believe that there are people. God's Word says there are people who have the gift of giving, who have developed the gift through the use of the gift, so that they are truly a cheerful giver. One motive, single-mindedness, no selfishness involved, just give it away and enjoy doing it. I don't have a better story, and I know I've used this one already. The story of my deceased friend, Wally Puckett. On my first trip to the Philippines, I watched this man who truly had the gift of giving. I've seen others in my life who had the gift of giving. But old Wiley, in this story, it's about the best one I've got to offer to you. Wiley took off walking down those streets of that impoverished city in that third world country. You can't imagine, unless you've been to a place like that, what poverty really is. And he walked down through there handing out big money, $100 bills. Now, a well-intentioned man in our group just quickly got a hold of him, so to speak, and said, "Brother Wiley, you've got to stop. You can't do that." And with a smile on his face, Wiley's answer was this: "I reckon I can if I want to. It's mine." The Lord had blessed this man to have much in this world. Most would consider him to be a rich man, I suppose. But the same Lord had blessed Brother Wiley with the gift of giving. And with a smile that a man has who's using his God-given gift, Brother Wiley just kept on going down that street, giving and giving and giving. If you have the gift of giving, don't let well-intentioned people talk you out of using the gift. God's people need you and the church needs you. Your best friends and your family may not understand you. But if you have the gift of giving, use it wisely, but use it regularly. Use it to help a hurting world. Use it to honor Jesus Christ. And then we use the rest of that message to try to convince the ones who may not have the gift of giving that they feel their duty to give. And we won't re-preach that part. You probably don't want to hear that again. But giving members result in a giving church, and a giving church gives glory to Christ. Christ has given all for us. May we, His children, be generous givers, be one-minded givers, not selfish givers, and thus give God and Christ the glory. Next, we talked about the gift of ruling. You might have been disappointed when we talked about that gift and defined it, because you might have thought it was the gift of being in charge. Some people seem like they want to be the boss of the church and would love to think that was a gift. But that isn't what we learned the word meant. Now, there's an element of leadership involved in the word, but the leadership is confined, we discovered, to the gift of leading in the practice of good works. The gift of leading in the practice of good work, not being the foreman or the boss of the church, but to lead in the practice of good works. Peter, speaking of preachers, 1 Peter 5:3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples for the flock. Preachers don't lead as if they've just received their bossing papers. Instead, they lead by example, examples to the flock, lead in the practice of good works by being the example. The gift of ruling is the gift of leading in the practice of good works, the gift of setting the example which others will follow. The gift of doing the right things in the right way that even would inspire others to fall in line and follow. Sure, the pastor of the church needs to be the leader of the church. The word pastor, it literally means shepherd, and the shepherd leads the sheep, and the pastor needs to have the gift of ruling, but not as we often think of that word rule. He's to be a ruler, but not to make the rules. He's to preach the Word, so that the Word of God is the rule of faith and practice. The pastor is never directed to be a dictator, but instead he's called upon to be a servant. How then is the pastor to be a ruler? By example, to lead in the practice of good works. The pastor is not the head of the church. The deacons aren't the head of the church. Some dominant sister is not the head of the church. The man who gives the most money is not the head of the church. The gift of ruling has nothing to do with being the head of the church. The position of the head of the church has already been taken. You've got to remember that Jesus is the head of the church. So this gift has nothing to do with that. This gift is to lead in the practice of good works in the church, or even in the world. And we learned, that a little child can lead them, Isaiah 11:6. One time the disciples were on an ego trip about which one of them was going to be the greatest, which one of them was going to get to rule in the way the world would rule. And Jesus reached and brought a little child into his presence and used him for a lesson for those disciples. What did that child have that the disciples lacked? Humility. The child was the true leader in the practice of good work. The child set the example to be followed. According to Jesus, the apostles needed to follow that example of that child. They needed to observe the attitude and behavior of that child. If they were willing to be followers, that child could lead them in the practice of good works. We also looked at David. We looked at the faith of that child. We watched David. He ran across that battlefield toward that giant. We saw childlike, unwavering faith, totally trusting in a protecting father. And in the end, after Goliath was eliminated, what did the grown-up soldiers do? They got up and got going too, didn't they? They came out from behind their rocks. They followed their young leader. A little child led them in the practice of good works. A little child with the gift of ruling ruled them by example. And when we saw the near stoning of that adulterous woman, it wasn't a little child then, was it? Beginning with the eldest, they turned and walked away. The eldest and probably the most respected man in the crowd led that whole group in the practice of good works. Let him that ruleth rule with diligence. From the young child to the old brother or sister in the church, there's countless possibilities of ruling in God's church. Each member needs to lead in his or her example in the practice of good works, and after a period of time and patience with the Lord's blessing, some might begin to follow that ruler, you know. And after a while, the whole church just could end up following that practice of good works, that one who rules in these ways. May each, with the gift of ruling, be diligent in leading the practice of good works. May none desire to rule for his own glory or his own ego, but may we all submit to the rule of Jesus. And as Jesus leads those with the gift to lead, may we, as others, be followers in those practices of good works. And finally, in the 25th message, we came to the gift of showing mercy. We learned that one with the gift of showing mercy feels compassion and pity toward another who's in distress, and then acts to relieve the distress of that other person. More than feeling, action accompanying the feeling. And remember that one of the gifts, that with this gift, it was said with cheerfulness. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. The one with the gift to show mercy shows it with cheerfulness. And the Greek word for this cheerfulness, you remember, it was hilaros, like the English word hilarious. If somebody is hilarious, well, they're just crazy happy. I like that word hilarious. It shows the extent of cheer or joy associated with showing mercy. Remember that showing mercy first of all involves feeling compassion and pity, and then taking action to relieve the one in distress, but it seems that the one with the gift of showing mercy doesn't consider helping others to be a drudgery, but an opportunity that affords extreme, crazy pleasure and joy. As with many of the other gifts, the gifts of showing mercy with cheerfulness require selflessness and self-denial. There's no room for selfishness in the use of any of these gifts. The gifts require self-sacrifice. The gifts require the denial of the old nature. But those who've developed their God-given gifts through the use of those gifts, they find great joy and contentment in honoring God by serving others, even joy to the level of being hilariously happy. I think this word cheerfulness could go along with the use of any of these gifts. Now, if it's not your gift, it may be a drudgery. You still need to do it, you know. We told you that these are Christian character traits, and we all need to practice each one of these things. But if you've got the gift in one of these categories, there's nothing like using that gift. There's nothing like developing that gift and finding the joy, even to the point of being hilarious, about the opportunity to use your gift. It's just indescribable. The pleasure, the personal pleasure you can receive, the blessings from God that you can receive, goes against the natural way of thinking. But you can get hilarious about serving others if you're using your gift that God's given you, and He blesses you in the use of it. I encourage you again to find your gift, to put into practice your gift, to develop your gift, for therein you will find indescribable joy. As we thought about the gift of showing mercy and what it involved, we found that Jesus was still our best example, our perfect example as always. So many times he had compassion, and with cheerfulness he showed mercy. Has the Lord had compassion on you, my friend? Even today, as Jesus' children reach the point of desperation, they come to their wits' end and they cry, "Lord, have mercy on me," he still shows mercy with cheerfulness. Without doubt, the ultimate act of mercy of all time occurred on a hill called Golgotha nearly 2,000 years ago. Jesus voluntarily and willfully allowed men to crucify him. It's the absolute and ultimate act of compassion. God had compassion on sinners. God came into this world on purpose and for a purpose. God came to die for sinners. God showed mercy. What better way can God's children show their love for him than to be like him? May his followers show mercy to others, not grudgingly or of necessity, but cheerfully. Surely there's nothing greater than to glorify Jesus Christ by imitating Jesus Christ. Let every member of every church look for opportunities to show mercy to others with cheerfulness. It glorifies Christ for us to be like Christ. We are closing out our series on church. If I'm not mistaken, this is the 34th message. And we're in the last message of our review. If you'll remember, we spent several weeks, probably 8 or 9 weeks, talking about spiritual gifts in the church. In our 26th message, and that's where we are in our review today, in that 26th message, we talked about one another. And with that idea of one another, we closed out our thoughts on spiritual gifts in the church. As we thought that day, one last time on spiritual gifts, using that word, one another. And spiritual gifts certainly fall into that category of one another. You remember when we went through the study of spiritual gifts, we tried to emphasize over and over how the gifts are to be used to benefit others. The gift of ministry is so you can minister to others. The gift of teaching, given so you can teach others. The gift of exhortation, given to members in the church so they can encourage others. And on it went. Spiritual gifts are not for building up self, although some do become puffed up about their God-given gifts. But spiritual gifts are for the building up of others. And church is not about self. Church is about one another. And then we found many one another statements in the New Testament. We found where we are members one of another, even in our text that we use so many weeks, there from Romans chapter 12, we are members one of another, many members making up one body, but everyone connected with the others, everyone linked with the others, even to the point of all being one, so tied together, such a one another thing, that the members one of another make one body. Church is a together thing. Church is a one another thing. We found many places where we were told to love one another. Jesus said it over and over. Like when he said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Boy, that's a big love, isn't it? Love like you've been loved. Love somebody else like you were loved when Jesus went to the cross for you. That's sacrificial love, isn't it? That's giving up of self kind of love. That's putting somebody ahead of me kind of love, isn't it? Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said. Jesus went on and said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Love one to another is the mark of the true church of Christ. Love one to another is how the world can know the church. Love one to another, that's Christianity. That's what's distinguishing from the world. The world loves self. And the world says, "What's in it for me?" And the world says, "I'm looking out for number one." But Christianity says, Jesus says, church says, love one another. And everybody will know Jesus says that you're my disciple if you have that characteristic. If you're a person who loves others. And in the church, we love one another. In that same passage there, we found where Jesus told them they ought to wash one another's feet. Well, that's a symbol of something, isn't it? We still try to practice that in the church that I serve. It's a very moving experience to wash one another's feet. Jesus said, I've left you an example. If I, your Lord and Master, have done it, you ought to do it too. You ought to wash one another's feet. When Jesus spoke of loving one another, he wasn't just talking about a warm feeling or tender emotion. Now, that's part of it, but that's not near all of it. As members love one another, they're willing to serve one another. It doesn't just stop at feelings. It doesn't just stop with words. It goes on to actions that express the love. And that washing of feet is such a symbolic expression of the feeling that church members ought to have one to another. And Jesus said you ought to wash one another's feet. There's a closeness there. There's a connection there like the world probably doesn't understand and like the world doesn't have either. Oh, church is such a wonderful thing. To have brothers in the Lord that you've washed their feet and they've washed your feet, there's a connection there. There's a closeness there. That you feel like you could call on those brothers and they'd do something for you if you needed it. And they would, my friends. They're my brothers. I've washed their feet and they've washed my feet. That means something to me. That means something to them. That means something to God's children. That's perhaps the symbol of one another in the Scriptures. We're told in the Scripture to serve one another, to bear one another's burdens, to forbear one another, that's to put up with one another, to forgive one another, to submit to one another, to be subject to one another, to prefer one another above self, to be kindly affectioned one to another. Oh, the list is just starting. To be of the same mind one toward another, and another place to be like-minded one toward another. We're told to receive one another. We're told to care one for another. To edify, that is to build up one another. To comfort one another. The list still goes. To teach one another. To admonish one another. To exhort one another. To consider one another. Well, sometimes we're more than ready to consider ourselves, but we're told to consider one another. To greet one another. To confess faults one to another, to use hospitality one to another, to minister to one another. May we love one another, and with our God-given gifts, may we show our love by using our gifts to serve and help one another, by even being one with another. May we put others above self, may we seek others and not self. If you're not doing the one another thing, you're not doing Christianity. From the beginning of the church to now, the true church is a one another thing. We have gifts to help us to be one another members of a church. May we serve Christ in the church by serving one another in the church. In our 27th and 28th messages, we talked about the mission of the church. We declared that the first mission of the church is to bring glory to her head, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence, it says in Colossians. It says that God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. May we put Christ first in our lives and especially in the church. He's the head. Heaven sings the song, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Heaven puts Jesus up there on the throne and sings to Him that He's the one that's worthy. The angels say with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them say, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The four beasts then say, Amen. The 24 elders fall down and worship him that liveth forever and ever. Surely if all the creatures in the eternity of heaven declare him to be the one worthy of praise, then all the members of his church down here should be willing to give him all the praise. That he must increase and we all decrease. That we're nothing, but he's everything. May we as churches praise the true head of the church, Jesus Christ. That's our mission, folks. We also learn the mission of the church is to be the dwelling place of God. Now, in a sense, God's everywhere all the time, but yet in some mystical, spiritual sense, the New Testament church is said to be the dwelling place of God. May we as individuals strive that we as individuals, our hearts be a good dwelling place for God. But may we as individuals strive together to make the church that we're a part of to be a suitable dwelling place of God, a place of peace, a place of worship, a place of one another togetherness. We learn another aspect of the mission of the church is to make disciples of God's children and to further teach God's children to observe the commandments of God. Remember Jesus' command? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Two teachings. May God bless us as churches to heed both aspects of that mission. May we make disciples of Christ, and may we teach those who have come and been baptized the commandments of Christ. In both aspects, Christ is glorified. In both aspects, the church fulfills her purpose. We learn that yet another mission of the church is to always be watching for the coming of the Lord. Have our eyes set looking for him. May we live every moment like Jesus might show up the next. May we be found about his business when he comes back. May the church I serve be found accomplishing his missions. May we be to his praise. And we finally summed up the church's mission with the word continue. Continue. We found many directions to the church that included the word continue. Now, we didn't find any statements that tell us how we ought to start up new things in the church. But we found many statements that taught us the importance of continuing the things that have already been started. Not to continue the things that were started just a few years ago. Not to continue things started by some man's new ideas or some man's new interpretations, but to continue things that were started after Jesus Christ's commandments. Not to continue things that are started after the councils of men, or to continue things started after different denominations. Continue the things laid out in the New Testament. Continue in the things that Jesus started. He's the cornerstone of the church. Continue in the things which were continued by the apostles, whose teachings laid the foundation of the church. We found many things the church is to continue in. The church is to continue in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. You remember that one? The church is not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel, but that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, the Bible says. Though an angel from heaven or man with all his skills preach another gospel, says, there's not anything such as another gospel. The one Paul preached, the one the Bible teaches, that's the only gospel there is. Oh, that the church might hold to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. May the church continue in the faith, not some new faith, or not some another gospel, but in the faith once delivered to the saints and in the simplicity of the gospel that was preached by Paul. Along the same lines, the church is to continue in Jesus' word. Jesus says that. If you continue in my word, the church is to continue teaching and preaching the words of Jesus Christ. We're told in the Bible the church is to continue in the doctrine. The New Testament church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, it says in Acts. Yes, the church is to continue in the faith once delivered to the saints. We're told to continue in the word of Christ. We're told to continue in the preached word. We're told to continue in sound doctrine. And here the church in the book of Acts continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Beyond the apostles' doctrine, they continued in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Oh, how good it is for a church to be in and continue in fellowship. How good it is to continue in the Lord's Supper till he come, as the Bible says. The thing we do till he comes back, to remember him, to point to him. And how good it is to have continual prayers in the church. The preachers are to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, we're told. We're also told in different places to continue in the faith, continue in faith, continue in charity, continue in holiness, continue in his goodness. And finally, the church is told to continue in grace. Don't return to the law. The law doesn't save you. It condemns you. Don't seek salvation by your own works. Your works don't save you. They condemn you. Don't think you can save yourself. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your works. And my friend, don't even trust in your faith. That's weak too. If you don't believe in salvation totally by grace, well, you ought to start believing in it. It's the truth. It's what the Bible teaches. It's the only thing that'll work. And if you do believe in grace, the Bible says, continue in grace. The mission of the church is a mission of continuing. Not a mission of starting something new, but a mission to continue what Jesus started. Jesus built his church. The apostles continued in all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, it says as Acts begins that first verse. The true church continues in the old paths, not the old paths that can be traced back a couple hundred years, not the old paths that started early in the last century, and for sure not the new schemes that are coming up today. Those aren't the old paths. We're not to start something new. We're to continue in Jesus' church. That's what honors him. The mission of the church is not to improve upon what Jesus started. Can you really do that? The mission of the church can be summed up with the word continue. May Jesus' church continue what Jesus began. That's honoring to Jesus. May Jesus' churches continue to do church like Jesus set up church. And may Jesus' churches continue in the doctrines of the New Testament church and in the practices of the New Testament church, not adding anything to it, just continuing what he did. Our 29th message, why attend church? And I brought out the point that since I'm a preacher who believes that eternal salvation is all and only by grace, and since I believe God's children will go to heaven whether or not they go to church, that I admitted that I'm at a disadvantage perhaps when I try to convince people, God's children, to go to church, that they ought to go to church. But I want to tell you, the Bible says, and I believe, that church is extremely important. Now you might say, well, what's in it for me? Well, you see, that's the wrong way of thinking, quite honestly. That's not the Christian way of thinking about things. That's not Christ's way of thinking about things. Christ didn't come into this world saying, what's in it for me? Christ came into this world for others. True Christianity and Jesus' church are not really about you. Church is not about what's in it for me. Christianity is first about Christ, and next it's about others. Church is what's in it for Christ, and next church is what can I do for others. But if you'll do church with a focus on Jesus and on others, if you do church Jesus' way, the Bible's way, then you'll find that there's a lot in it for you, quite honestly. But if you go at it with the wrong attitude, you'll probably not get much out of it. But if you do it Jesus' way, trying to put him first and others ahead of self, then he'll give you the blessings. He really will. It'll be worth it. I promise you. So first of all, we do church to bring honor to Christ. The church meets together and sings praises to Jesus. The church meets together and they pray to Jesus. The church meets together and they hear the word of the Bible preached, and it's all about Jesus. You're supposed to preach the word, and Paul said he knew nothing but Christ and him crucified. All that message empowered by the Spirit, that's the message to the church, Christ and him crucified. And that's the message that should come out from the church, Christ and him crucified. You say, doesn't that get boring? Oh, may it never cease to be proclaimed. May we never tire of hearing it, or may we never fail in preaching it. Christ and him crucified, that's really all that matters. What else matters? He's come and given himself for you that you might be with him forever. And he's given you a church where you might come and remember these things and serve him even now. So why do we attend church? It brings Christ glory if we meet together on his terms and worship him in the manner that the Bible's described. But beyond meeting for the purpose of praising Christ, we need to meet for the good of others. We're told to not forsake the assembling of the church together. We need each other. We need to encourage. And my friends, we need to be encouraged. God said it. God said it like this when he spoke to Adam, or about Adam. It's not good that man should be alone. Now, I understand that was a bride that he gave him that day, but it's true about the church too, my friends. It's not good for you to try to go this world thing alone. Do the church thing. It'll help you to get through. It'll encourage you. One of the best sermons I ever heard preached in all my life was on one word, together. Oh, together is so good. Together is the theme of the church. Together is like that one another we talked about. That's the way of the church. Together. Others need you, and you need the church. Your family needs the church. Your children need the church. Going to church is not what gets you to heaven, but going to church will sure do you good while you're still here in this old world. God says to go to church, and just do it because he told you to, because he knows what's best, and he set it up for you. Good preaching, it restores souls. The gospel's food for the hungry. It's water for the thirsty. It's rest for the weary. God's word, it's a crutch for the lame, a medicine for the sick, a friend for the lonely. It's like the air we breathe. Like a cool breeze in summer, or like the warm sun in the winter, it's just what you need. Go praying and you'll find it's just what you need. God fitly frames the church together. He fitly joins it together. He takes lively stones and builds them together in a spiritual house. He sets the members, every one of them in the body, as it pleases him. All these are descriptions of what God does in order that our hearts might be comforted and that we're knit together in love. That's the way the Bible describes God's church. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus' church, it's diverse but united, individuals with love one for another. It's the pillar and ground of truth, we're told in God's word, the church is. It's the house of prayer. We need these things. May we praise Jesus in our churches. May we do church for the good of others. May we do church because it'll do us good. Let's close this study on church with thoughts about God. We conclude that he's a most gracious God. He's given so many wonderful gifts to his children throughout the ages. Think of the unspeakable gift of his only begotten Son. The gift of his Son, that's beyond human comprehension. We don't understand a God that's that much love. Think of the gift of eternal life. We have no idea what it's going to be all about. It's going to be beyond our dreams. The gift of eternal life. But even today in this world in which we live, Jesus has given to his disciples a most wonderful gift, the church itself, his church. He established his church as a place of refuge for his children. Jesus' churches are visible, lively bodies of believers that bring glory to their head and founder, Jesus Christ, glorious assemblies of believers in Jesus that after all these centuries, think about it, it's amazing, still the church continues to meet and brings honor to Jesus. Jesus' churches, they're banded together, groups of believers following him, and we can affect the world in positive ways. Jesus' churches are made up of individuals, individuals that Jesus places into the positions he puts them in, members that Jesus equips to be essential units in his churches. Over the past 7 months or so, we've tried to preach about the concept of church. I pray Christ has been praised by the words of this study. I hope you've been blessed by the messages that we brought. I dare to dream that the words might inspire God's children in his church, that they might be more diligent, that you might be more diligent in your service to him and in your love and service to others. May Jesus be glorified and his servants be humble. In Jesus' name we bring you this, and amen.